Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you all again this morning. It's been a long time, kind of a trip down memory lane driving down here this morning, thinking back a couple of years ago and the great memories. I know my kids, my wife were very excited to come down and visit today. I've been talking about it for days and days. Throughout the day. So it's wonderful to be with you this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 4. We'll read Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5. Do we all stand here to read the word? Please stand with me. Well, this is God's word. Please give careful attention to its reading. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat on the there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw, chapter 5, verse 1, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals, its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this glimpse of heaven, that you have allowed us to see the unseen and to lay hold of these truths through faith. We pray that you would minister to us this morning, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and hands to put into practice what we learn, but that we might worship. Oh, that we might have a spirit of worship as we study and ponder and reflect upon these truths. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've discovered recently, I did some research on owls. My children are into animals and birds and things like that and nature, so get a little bit of the bug. And I've discovered recently something very important about owls. Did you know, by the way, did you know that an owl, kids, you might like this too, I haven't told you this, but they can actually turn their head and be facing this direction and turn 270 degrees around and look this way, this way, this way, and then around over here, like that. They can swivel their heads in that way. I looked it up. It has to do with a highly developed vascular system and a unique bone structure. So if you were wondering about that, how do owls do such a thing? You're welcome. But all kidding aside, the owl does something that we should do as Christian. The owl is able to look both forward and backward. And as Christians, we should be able to look forward to what lies ahead and backwards, to what has come before, what's gone before. Namely, the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Constantly looking back to the finished work of our Lord and constantly looking forward to what lies ahead. It's about perspective as Christians. We as Christians also want to be those who are constantly looking up. We look back, we look forward, and we look up. I don't know about owls. I don't know if they look up. I don't know how that works. I didn't dig deep enough to figure that out. But we constantly need to be doing these things as Christians. It's about perspective for us as Christians. And I would submit to you, perspective is one of the main reasons that God has given us the book of Revelation. You know, it's really a tragic truth, a sad reality that many people, many Christians, don't study the book of Revelation because it's a closed book. Its message is obscure. But Revelation is a book to be understood. It's a book to be a blessing to the people of God and to the church of God. So let's think about this. And trust me, I'm not going to get into all the crazy imagery here this morning that you just read about in this passage, in this symbolic, this apocalyptic literature. We're not going to get into all of that this morning. I wanted to hit some really practical points for us. If I don't get all choked up. In Revelation 2 and 3, you have the seven letters to the seven churches. And if you back up before Revelation 2 and 3, you have this vision of the glorified, risen Christ. Revelation 1, 12 through Revelation 3, the end of chapter 3, is the first vision in the book of Revelation. And what you see there in those sections is, first of all, that Christ is risen and magnificent in his glory. And what you see there as you see the first glimpse of the seven churches is that Christ is in the midst of his seven churches. Christ is there with his churches. And so why is that important? As you study through the seven letters to the seven churches, what you come to realize is that the churches struggle. The seven churches in Revelation struggle, seven being a symbolic number, speaking of all churches for the entire New Testament period, from the first coming of Christ to the second period of Christ. And so these letters speak of the entire church. So what do we read about in those seven letters to the seven churches? We read about a church that's lost their first love. We see a church that's poverty-stricken, facing persecution, attacked by unbelievers and satanic forces. We see a church that's compromising in their doctrine, allowing false teaching into their church. We see a church that's faithful but has but little strength. We see a church that's lukewarm, meaning that they're unprofitable to the Lord in the way that they're living. And Christ is actually outside of that church, knocking on the door, trying to get back in. And then as you think about churches, you don't just think about churches, do you? You think about smaller units. You think about families. You think about individuals. You think about the struggles that we go through, the trials and tribulations that we face. And you know this as much as I do. Life is hard. Life is hard. We all know that to be the case. Things that happen to us, things that happen to our loved ones, things that happen to our families, things that happen for our own fault, things that happen for the fault of others, things that happen for, it seems like, no one's fault. Life is hard. And so in Revelation 2 and 3, life is hard, but Christ is there with his church. And that's encouraging. That's the earthly view. Life is hard. The churches struggle, but Christ is there and Christ is present. And then as you come to 4:1, it says, after this in 4:1, I looked. And some groups, unfortunately, want to take this chronologically. Like the seven letters to the seven churches happen in New Testament times. And then later on, what we read about in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 takes place. That's not right. After this means the vision. I saw the first vision. And John says, after that vision, I saw this vision. So what we're reading about this morning in Revelation 4 and 5 takes place right now. At the same time, the things are going on in the churches between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. While churches struggle and wrestle, while you struggle and wrestle, this reality is your reality. And so think of a transparency. Think of an overlay. You take the vision in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you have it here, and you overlay chapter 4 and 5 on top. They go together. And God wants you to see these things together. And you say, well, I kind of forgot what we read there. So let's think about it. What's going on in Revelation 4 and 5? And don't you love what we have in Scripture? There's a story that I was thinking about early this morning in 2 Kings chapter 6. And there's this servant of the man of God who rises early and you know, he's facing this army. He's with Elisha there. And this guy's freaking out. And Elisha prays and says, oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of this young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so for a moment, this man had a glimpse into the unseen. And he saw that the heavenly forces were there, that God and his angels were present and at work. And we say, well, that would be great for us to see. It's here. It's right here. It's in your Bibles that you carry around, that you read daily, that you study and ponder and meditate upon. It's in Revelation 4 and 5. God wants you to see the unseen reality that's taking place right now, that's happening at this very moment, in the midst of all of our struggles and all of our chaos that we go through in our churches and in our families and in our personal lives. God wants you to know, brothers and sisters, that he's on the throne. He's on the throne. After this, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. He has access to the heavenly realm. And the first voice I heard, which is Jesus, said, come up here, and I'm going to show you what must take place after this. And I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. You know, we learn a lot about God through the names and the attributes of God in Scripture. And what does God want you to know about him right here? What does God call himself here? Kind of odd in a sense. He calls himself the throne sitter. I want you to see me. I want you to know me as the throne sitter, as the one seated on the throne. And maybe my first inclination is to think, why is God sitting down when so much craziness is happening? Why isn't God up and moving and doing something? But it's symbolic language, brothers and sisters. It speaks of authority. It speaks of power. It speaks of dominion. This is the control room of the entire universe, the place where the decrees of God are unfolded according to God's eternal plan, the center of meaning, purpose, of that's all determining where every decision ultimately comes from. God is saying, in essence, to us, I've got this. I've got this. That's important for us. Because life is in our face. It's moving around at such a rapid speed, and things are happening, and we're reacting to things, and we're losing perspective. We're losing sight of what's ultimately true. And aren't we thankful as Christians that we can stop? And I love the Lord's Day. Just as a side note, just let me pause and make a parenthetical statement for a moment. The Lord's Day is that day where we recalibrate once a week. Where the world is constantly trying to shape us and mold us into its image. And the Lord gives us a day where he says, come aside and sit. Come aside and focus on me. I'll take care of the other stuff. I'll take care of the other things. You come and just be with me. And I'll prepare you for glory. And I'll give you a foretaste of heaven. And I'll help you to recalibrate and adjust and see things properly and enjoy the blessings that I have for you, my covenant people. And the Lord's Day is a great day to get perspective. Aren't we thankful as Christians, though, that God has a plan created before the world was created? It's being carried out in his perfect timing, in his perfect way, for his glory and our good. Isn't that great? God is on his throne and he never leaves it. God is on his throne and he will never be kicked off of it. Side note again, God is on his throne and I will never be on it. And neither will you, in the sense of ruling and reigning instead of God. Someday we'll rule and reign alongside of him according to his plans and his purposes in glory. But we have to submit ourselves to what God has for us in our lives. Your will be done. Your will, not mine, Father. Submitting to the will and the plan of a sovereign God who does all things well. And so God is sovereign. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget the amazing implications of that. The devil's not there. Evil's not throwing him off or aside. God is doing all his holy will. And he's seated. He's not frantic, as you see this scene in Revelation 4. Right? The things that are going on right now in glory is that the angels, and no doubt the redeemed saints, those that are there in that intermediate state, are seeing the Lord as he is. And they're doing what? Worshiping. Praising. Admiring God. For his holiness, for his creation and providence, worshiping God, falling down before God. And I love it. And as we move on into chapter 5, I want to think about this too. Holy, holy, holy. We sang that. We're singing that this morning. The providence of God is something that we should be really thankful for. Grateful for. But the holiness of God is something that we need to really focus on as well and really wrestle with to some degree. I'm constantly struck by something R.C. Sproul said that I read years ago. You know, that God is never in Scripture called love, 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 or righteous, 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 or something along these lines. But you do find that he's called holy, holy, holy. He is the thrice holy God. And we certainly never want to discount the holiness of God. In fact, as we grow in our Christian lives, I would submit to you that we should grow in our awareness of the holiness of God. The longer we walk with the Lord, we should understand more fully, in a growing degree, how holy God is. And as our Christian life goes on, we should also recognize and realize how sinful we are. I ask you that this morning. Do you have a growing awareness of the holiness of God in your life and a growing awareness of your own sinfulness? Not that you're not growing and being changed in your transformation and your sanctification. But do you see these truths? And as that gap grows between your understanding of God's holiness and your sinfulness, as that growth happens, what fills in the gap? It's the gospel. It's the grace of God. It's the work of our Savior. And if we collapse these things, if we downplay the holiness of God, or if we downplay our own sinfulness, then the gospel shrinks in our experience. No, we need a big gospel. We need a big Christ. We need to see the work, the redemption purchased by Christ as a massive reality in our lives. In fact, I would submit to you that as you see the gospel more and more for what it is, then you can more fully embrace the holiness of God and your sinfulness. Because the gospel holds those realities where they ought to be. It helps us to stay balanced in our lives. So what does God want us to see in our lives as we go through this world and we see that life is hard and that churches struggle and sin happens? Not only that God is sovereign, not only that God is holy, but also that we have a wonderful Savior. And that's what we see in chapter 5. Revelation 4 is a vision of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the Holy One. And Revelation 5 is about Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. God is worshipped in chapter 4 as the creator and the sustainer. And God is worshipped for being holy. And in Revelation 5, we see Christ worshipped as the Redeemer. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about this morning as we come to Revelation chapter 5. The one on the throne in verse 1 of chapter 5, the one seated on the throne, he has a scroll, and it's written on the front and on the back. It has seven seals. And so a mighty angel says, verse 2, who's worthy? Who's worthy to open this scroll, to break these seals? This, I think, is the plan of God for the last days, including redemption and judgment. As you continue on and read and study through the book of Revelation, that's kind of what you see, as the one who is worthy. I won't give it away yet who that is. The one who is worthy takes the scroll and opens it, and then judgment is poured out and salvation happens. And so I think that's what the scroll is. But the question is raised, who is worthy? Who is worthy to take this scroll? Now, I think it's important to remember, because we haven't been studying Revelation for a bunch of weeks, and we have to remember how visions work. This is a vision. That's a lot like a dream. Do you ever have a dream where you're encountering something in your dream that you would ordinarily know in a flash if you were awake, if it was like life, reality? You'd be like, oh, that's silly that I didn't know that. But I guess I didn't in that dream. It's kind of the way visions work. And so in this vision, remember, John is having a vision. God sets it up in such a way where the question goes forth, and John doesn't know the answer. The question goes forth, and John doesn't know the answer. God the Father has this scroll, and an angel asks the question, who's worthy to open the scroll, break its seals? And notice in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now you have to imagine that this scene would take a little while. As the call goes out throughout the heavenly realm, throughout the earthly realm, everywhere in all of creation, the call goes out. Who is worthy? And no one steps up. No one steps up. No one is worthy to take this scroll. John certainly knows he's not worthy. He's not going to do it. And as he looks and tries to find someone, the tension builds, the pressure grows, and before long, he's weeping. He's sobbing. He knows that there's a need. He knows that someone needs to take this document and have the authority and the worthiness to open it up. Think of the apostles. Think of Mary Magdalene, you know, between the death and the resurrection of Christ, knowing they needed a Savior, thinking that Christ was the Savior, and then thinking he was dead and it was over. And they were broken. They were broken. And that's why, by the way, God sets this vision up this way. That's why God gives the vision and doesn't allow John to know the answer, so that we can feel the tension. What if there was no Savior? What if you knew there was a need for a Savior, but there was no Savior? What if you knew God was holy, but there was no way of dealing with God's holiness in light of our sinfulness? What if there was nothing we could do? See, that's the place John is right here. God wants us to sense that, brothers and sisters. He wants us to know that need and think just for a moment, what if there was no answer for that need? God would be perfectly just, perfectly righteous, if he sent every single one of us to hell for all of eternity. God was under no obligation to send a redeemer. He was under no obligation until he obligated himself. But there was nothing behind that. There was nothing that forced God to save us. There was nothing that obligated God to bring us to himself. He didn't need to. But he did. And I hope we appreciate that as Christians. You know, sometimes we may, deep down, we might never say this to anybody, but we might think from time to time, you know, God got a pretty sweet deal with me. God got a good one. That's not true. God didn't get a good one with any of us. He'll make us good, and he's doing that. In the process of doing that, he'll complete the work in glory, and that's wonderful. But who is worthy? It's also interesting, just a side note, the word worthy is only used to refer to God in the book of Revelation. Who is worthy? No one steps forth. No one comes up. But then, finally, the elder comes, as John is losing it here. The elder comes up and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So how does he first describe the Savior? How does he first describe the Messiah? As the one who's fulfilled prophecy. He's the one that's fulfilled the promises from the Old Testament, going back to Genesis 3, reminding us that God doesn't drop out of nowhere. He doesn't come with no context. He was the promised Messiah from before we were born, before the New Testament started. New Testament Christians. The worthy one is human. He has a royal bloodline. He was from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of the great King David. And like David, he was a warrior, a lion here, right? Necessary military might. And the worthy one is divine. He's human and he's divine. It seems that his worthiness is tied to him being human, and his worthiness is tied to him being divine. A physical descendant of Jewish Old Testament figures, but notice he's not here the branch or the offspring of David, but the root. He's the root of David. Verse 5. It's interesting also in Revelation 22:16, he's called the root and the offspring of David. He was before David and he came from David. He's both human and divine. So the picture is coming together. He's a man who conquers like a lion, like a warrior, like David. But he's eternal. Similar to what we read about in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He's a lion, this ferocious beast of the field, one who destroys, who conquers, who overcomes. But he's a lamb, slain. This imagery is so wonderful. The elder has just announced Jesus as the lion, and then John turns to look, and he sees one looking as though it had been slaughtered or slain. And that's the great mystery or the paradox of the Christian faith, isn't it? What a striking and unexpected animal chosen to symbolize Christ. But we understand it as Christians, as we look back on the finished work of our Savior. Jesus didn't win the victory over all his and our enemies through military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion. The ultimate sacrificial lamb, fulfilling the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He conquered through death and through weakness. Hear that. He conquered through death and through weakness. He overcame by being overcome. And I wonder if we consider that for our own Christian lives. That oftentimes victory comes through losing, by being defeated, by being overcome in our lives. By not having the last word, by not having the final say. The model that Christ gives to us is suffering, then glory. We like no suffering and glory now. That's what we like. Yes, please. But I love that our Savior modeled that for us. He conquered through suffering. He overcame by being overcome. So here he is in the heavenly realm, in the place where pain and suffering and hardship will no longer be allowed. Not for any of us. There he is with the memorials of pain and suffering. The marks of his crucifixion as a lamb slain. But notice it's not just a lamb slain. He's a lamb who has been slain and is standing again. In verse 6. He's a lamb standing, raised up, and that forevermore. So in dying he conquered, and through dying he lives. Through dying he lives, even right now. And so this one, the lion, who is a lamb standing, has seven horns, which speak of perfect power. Horns speak of power, seven the number of perfection. So symbolic language here that seems odd to us, I know, but it's perfect power. Isn't that odd? If you had perfect power, complete and utter power, would you do what he did? No, his perfect power was displayed in his perfect weakness. He has seven eyes, called the seven spirits, which speak of his omniscience. He knows all that happens. He knows everything that's happening everywhere. And that includes in your life and in mine, in your church and in ours. The one who lived for us, the one who died for us, who was overcome for us, yet lives again, knows all things and has perfect power. So this is the one who goes and takes a scroll from the one who's seated on the throne. And as he does so, praise and worship breaks out yet again, right in front of the Father. The Father was just being worshipped. We were just reading it in chapter 4. But now another is worshipped, and right in his presence, Jesus is worshipped right before the Father. How can such a thing be? How can such a thing take place? God says, I share my glory with no mere man. God is jealous for his own glory. And so this is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And this is another example, this is another proof of the deity of Christ. He's worshipped here in the presence of the Father to the praise and acclaim. That's what God wanted. Philippians 2, being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory of God the Father. And so God is the one who exalts. God the Father exalts his Son so that all might worship him, so that all might celebrate him, so he might be the center of all that goes on. And this new song is sung in verse 9. Because Jesus has won the ultimate victory over our greatest enemy, over Satan and sin and death. Hear the words. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, glory is coming. Ruling and reigning with the Lord is coming on the new heavens, in the new heavens and the new earth. But that time is yet future. But we look forward to it because God wants us to. We look forward to glory because God wants us to. We look forward to the second coming of the Savior because God wants us to. We look back on the work of our Savior, that he was slain for us, that he laid down his life for us. We look forward to him coming again to usher in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And in the meantime, as we do these things, we look up. We set our hearts and our minds on things above. Not just once in a while. We set our hearts and minds on things above, as Colossians 1 and 3:1-2 tells us to do. And we remember. We will reign. We are a kingdom of priests because of the work of Jesus Christ. And then the Father and the Son are worshipped together at the end of this chapter. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, verse 12, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor, glory and blessing, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Father and the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And our response as we think about these things, every Lord's Day most certainly, and every day of our lives, should be the response of the four living creatures in verse 14. To say amen. And should be the response of the elders at the end of verse 14. If not falling down physically on the ground in our hearts to give worship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are, again, so thankful you who did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will you not also with him graciously give us all that we need? Help us to look back continually to the work of our Savior on the cross for us, coming and living even before the cross, living for us, dying in our stead, rising again and ascending back to the right hand where he rules and reigns now. Lord, help us to constantly be looking forward to the coming of our Savior. And help us to be constantly looking up, dwelling, pondering on the things that you've revealed to us in sacred scripture, allowing us to see the unseen so that we might have proper perspective and live this life that is at times very difficult and very hard. To have the proper perspective. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.